just as far as the nature of Sunday school and what we're doing, it's not we're not here preaching. It's definitely more teaching, and even as far as taking notes goes, you're welcome to take notes, but there won't be a test afterwards. And just absorb what you can. In this first section, we've been going over just different people and different movements in church history, just kind of a very small subset of church history. And in it, we see something of the grace of God, and there's stuff for us to learn. So that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at the formation of the African-American church. Over the last several years, Christians in America, we've been increasingly confronted with an uncomfortable reality. And that is that the sexual revolution is not really interested in anything that we have to say. Even just 2 weeks ago, the president felt the need to write an executive order because there's a sense in which our religious freedoms can be in jeopardy. True Christians, those who hold to the Bible as the word of God and confess Jesus Christ as their only hope for salvation and as their Lord, we're increasingly marginalized in society. We're labeled as bigots and we're stuck in the past. That's how the world sees us. But all this drama going on around us, it highlights a truth that's central to the faith that we confess. And that truth is that this world is not our home. Our hope is not in a Christian America or in comfort or ease or acceptance. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. We are sojourners in this life. We are elect exiles, in the words of the Apostle Peter. We are chosen by God, living in a world that we were not made for. Russell Moore writes this. He says, "Our end goal is not a Christian America, either of the made-up past or the hoped-for future. Our end goal is the kingdom of Christ, made up of every tribe, tongue, nation, and language." But though we see this reality in Scripture, and we may acknowledge it with our mouths, I think the church today does not know how to live in light of our status as sojourners and strangers in this world. We grow far too at home here, especially in America. We live for things like status and acceptance. We live for comfort and vacations. We live for success and however we might define the American dream. We place our hope in the change that can come through politics or through social action or individual freedom. Functionally, with how we live and talk, it can be far too easy to buy into another gospel, an American gospel, than it is to believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this state that we can find ourselves in? Well, in the history of the church, we have many examples of those whom God preserved amidst hostility and opposition. In fact, the vast majority of the church's history is made up of those who lived as sojourners and strangers, as aliens and exiles, recognizing that this world is not their home as they look forward to the eternal reality of heaven and life with God. So this morning we're going to look at one such episode in our history, and that's the forging of the African-American church. A pastor in Georgia, Anthony Carter, he says this: "Despite the worst intentions of many, and because of the best intentions of others, the African-American church, as an institution, is arguably the most indomitable in American history. God literally raises his church up from chains." God literally raises his church up from chains. The African-American Christian experience of just a century and a half ago, it's far more representative of the experience that God gives the church on this side of eternity. Jesus tells his disciples in John's Gospel, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Amidst opposition and hatred, the church finds its life in God. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, my hope for us this morning as we look to this painful chapter of our history is twofold. This is what I want you to get out of this. First, be sobered by the depravity of man. But not just man in general, man as we often conceive of him. For those of us who are white, which is everyone in this room, I don't think we realize how much we identify our whiteness with humanity. But think about it. When you read the Bible, Corey and I were just talking about this morning. When you read the Bible, intellectually, you may know that the characters there, they're more Middle Eastern, but you likely picture them from Adam to Abraham to from Moses to David to Jesus. You likely picture them as white guys in your mind's eye. Similarly, think about the history you've learned, your high school or college history classes. They were overwhelmingly dominated by white people. Now, this is not wrong in and of itself. But for white people to exist in this context, it leads us to think of humanity as very generally white. And I want us to grasp, particularly in our whiteness, some of the evil that has been propagated in the name of being white. This sin of racism is not as far off as we would like to think. It's woven into the fabric of our history. It's really and truly terrible, and it points to our inability to place our hope in ourselves. So this is the first thing I want to take us to take away. That's this: be sobered by the depravity of man. Be sobered by our history. Second, I want us to be amazed at the grace of God. The grace of God that takes man's evil schemes and uses them for His glory. Like the quote I just read, God literally raises a church up from chains. Despite oppression, hostility, hypocrisy, God builds His church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. I hope this morning that we step away amazed at this grace of God. And as we're amazed, that our faith is strengthened and fortified at how God is at work even in the world today. So with these two things in mind, be sobered and be amazed, we're going to dive in. First, just a brief history of slavery. Slavery is both an idea and an institution, has existed in some form since really the beginning of civilization. From Jacob's descendants enslaved in Egypt to the estimated 30 million people that are enslaved today, slavery has been described as among the most ubiquitous of all human institutions across time and place from earliest history until the present day. Now, up until the 15th century, people were enslaved through war or because they owed something to someone. It wasn't until the 1400s that this all changed. At that time, the Portuguese were seeking a different trade route into the Indies and South Asia. So they made their way south along the coast of West Africa. And as they did so, they came upon what they called the Land of the Blacks. And when they returned to Portugal, they brought with them a dozen Africans who became their slaves. And this wasn't because of some conflict they had with them. It wasn't to pay some debt, but simply because of their lust for power and control over another human being. And over the next 50 years, Portugal developed trade around African slaves. And for the first time in history, a people was enslaved not because they were in conflict or they had debts to pay, but because their skin was a darker shade. Now, over the course of the next 300 years, West Africa was plundered of 10 to 12 million of its people, men and women, taken from their families and homes and brought across the Atlantic Ocean to be slaves.
Can I ask a question about that?
Yeah.
Because I've heard that, I guess, the Muslim religion has kind of like slavery baked into it. I guess you could say Judaism in a sense has too. But from what I've heard, that it was primarily the Islamic influence that essentially created a culture of slavery and subjugation that then was...
That'd be a little bit of histrionics.
What's that?
That would be a little bit of histrionics. It's kind of reading into what we would want to read into it.
Well, and that's what I'm wondering. Yeah. I don't know.
I mean, so Islam didn't exist until 7th, 8th century.
Okay.
And so slavery was, I mean, certainly well in existence then.
Sure.
Certainly slavery is kind of a part of the fabric. Subjugation is part of the fabric of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
But it functions not in an ethnic way, but in a religious way.
Okay.
And so what I'm highlighting here is the fact that slavery... For the Portuguese, and then in North America, it was the plundering of the African people was ethnic,
okay.
Ethnically motivated, rather than we're at war with these people or these people don't believe what we believe.
Okay,
it's they're less than us.
Okay, so it wasn't necessarily a cultural norm in Africa before that they then were taking advantage of. I guess that's
not because of their skin color.
Okay. Okay.
If that makes sense. So that's a great question though. So all of these things, I mean, I think religion, culture, ethnicity, there's an interweaving at
sure.
different points depending on what's going on. But in the case of especially West Africa
mm-hmm.
and the African diaspora, when people are being brought, taken from their land, brought
right.
to America, it's predominantly ethnically driven.
Okay.
And that didn't exist. So you can get another donut. So 10 to 12 million people taken over. So these millions were brought to the shores of South America, of the Caribbean, islands in the Caribbean, of North America. Only about 450,000 of this 10 to 12 million Africans that were brought over went to the United States, what became known as the United States. So these people were uprooted from Africa, brought to America, and then only then to be purposefully separated from their tribes and from those who spoke their language and shared their culture. So families were deliberately divided and thrown into a world where they were valued merely as property. While only 450,000 were brought to America from Africa, the black population grew at incredible rates. By 1865, there were over 4 million African Americans, nearly all of whom would have been born here in America. They would have grown up not knowing their African culture or religion, but only race-based oppression. Here was a group of people from a common land, but not defined by cultural heritage or language, but rather by the experience of racial oppression. This was their heritage. That's all they knew. The byproduct of slavery created a culture all its own. It wasn't an American culture, it wasn't a European culture. It wasn't an African culture. It was something unique of itself. It was an African-American world that was born. Now, from the early days of race-based slavery, many sought to really soothe their conscience through evangelism. They saw black Africans as a heathen people, far from the true God, and slavery provided an opportunity to know him. When the Portuguese first enslaved Africans, so this is the 15th century, 1400s, it was said that the Africans had the greater benefit. For though their bodies were now brought into some subjection, that was a small matter in the comparison of their souls, which would now possess true freedom forevermore. This perspective exposed really complete ignorance of the Bible, and particularly of Acts 8, when the first convert to Christianity outside of Judea, Samaria, was a black African. In other words, Africans received the gospel before any Europeans ever received the gospel. But this idea was lost on the Portuguese. They saw themselves as the ones now bringing the gospel to Africa through slavery. But regardless, these ideas have persisted in America into the 20th century and beyond. The theological hypocrisy didn't end there. While this idea that slaves are the real beneficiaries in slavery because of their exposure to the gospel, while it came up in the 1400s, this line of thinking, it typified slave owners in America 300 and 400 years later. While these white men owned these black men and women, they would bring them to church with them. And it was mostly to hear, slaves, obey your masters. But also to hear the gospel. And one thing we have to keep in mind when we talk about history, particularly church history, is that it is filled with imperfect people. And this is an uncomfortable reality, but it's reality. It keeps us humble, for sure. So when we hear of and read from men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, two godly men, two men who should be esteemed and looked up to, we have to remember and acknowledge that they owned slaves. And theirs aren't stories of men like John Newton who repented of his sin and played a part in abolition. No, these men, they owned slaves until their dying day. Now, I would like to think that these men were kind and generous to their slaves, but they still owned these people. They still participated in the buying of people as property. But this all gets worse, not better, because the hypocrisy of white Christians, particularly in the American South, it really was astounding. No one sums it up better probably than the words of Frederick Douglass. He wrote this in 1845. "I'm filled with unutterable loathing when I contemplate the religious pomp and show, together with the horrible inconsistencies which everywhere surround me. We have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members. The man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin during the week fills the pulpit on Sunday and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. We see the thief preaching against theft and the adulterer against adultery. The dealer gives his blood-stained gold to support the pulpit, and the pulpit in return covers his infernal business with the garb of Christianity. Here we have religion and robbery, the allies of each other. Devils dressed in angels' robes, and hell presenting the semblance of paradise." The slave owners of American history, many of whom professed Christ as their Savior, they obliterated their witness. Yet God still saw fit to build his church. Now, while we've looked at this just terrible distortion of the Christian faith, there were others who genuinely attempted to reach these slaves with the gospel. Foremost in these were the efforts of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, in the 1700s. This is on the heels of all the Puritanism that we talked about. They established a missionary society. It was called the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts. So England at this time, they were colonizing many nations and on into the 19th century. And they hoped to see, in North America, Indians and Africans come to know Christ. These efforts were terribly unsuccessful. Up until the American Revolution, most slave owners, they had this fear that if slaves were converted, it could lead to a social revolution. They did not want to do anything to disrupt the master-slave hierarchy. One missionary to South Carolina wrote home to England. He said, "Their masters seem very much averse to my design. Some of them will not give their Negro slaves leave to come to church to learn how to pray to God and to serve Him. I cannot find any reason for this new opposition but the old pretext that baptism makes the slaves proud and undutiful." Now, slaves also had a great difficulty in understanding the approach of these missionaries. You see, slaves, these men and women, they were forced into illiteracy and they were kept from education. They were also often treated as less than human by their slave owners and were expected to behave as unruly and reckless. So the Presbyterian and Anglican missionaries in particular, they placed the priority of their evangelism on reforming the slaves. It was centered on religious instruction and decorum. In one sense, what they prioritized was culture over conversion. One missionary who was exemplary in his faith and his faithfulness, but not successful, he spoke of his priorities by saying, "The strictest order should be preserved at all religious meetings of the Negroes, and punctuality observed in commencing them. No audible expression of feeling should be allowed. To encourage such things among ignorant people such as they are would be to jeopardize the interests of true religion and open the door to downright fanaticism." For all of these efforts of these missionaries, there was a huge breakdown between their message and their methodology. But fortunately, these Anglicans and Presbyterians, they weren't the only ones who sought to see black Americans come to know Christ. Towards the close of the 1700s, Baptists and Methodists emphasized a Christianity that was for all people. They condemned slavery, and they saw blacks as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a result, by the mid-1800s, it was estimated that while there was less than 300 black Presbyterians, there were over 125,000 black Methodists, and black Baptists had similar numbers. Now, Baptists and Methodists, they really earned the right to be heard as they condemned slavery and the slave trade, and they welcomed African Americans into their congregations as full members. In the 1700s, the Anglicans had tried to make peace between slavery and Christianity. Again, even men such as George Whitefield, they sought to evangelize slaves, but only in the context of preserving slavery. But Baptists and Methodists at the time of the American Revolution, in the last quarter of the 1700s, they were often open and bold in their preaching against slavery amidst their sincere evangelistic efforts. Baptists and Methodists, they also emphasized the conversion experience in their evangelism. They prioritized a specific point in time where one could, by repentance and faith, have their sins washed away. One historian comments, "Making the drama of sin and salvation visual and personal, they invited the unconverted to claim the power of grace immediately rather than waiting for lengthy instruction or arduous preparation." Now, this emphasis on conversion, it was in stark juxtaposition to the tactics of the Presbyterians and Anglicans that sought behavior reform. Now, this was all taking place during the Second Great Awakening, which really started at the beginning of the 1800s. This was the revival that spread throughout the United States through camp meetings, and African Americans, they were often included in these revivals. What they experienced here through evangelism and through being included was an affirmation of their dignity and their humanity. Baptists and Methodists, they also enlisted blacks as preachers, black men as preachers. Now, this probably more than anything else led to the establishment of Christianity among black Americans. There was a time after the American Revolution in the 1770s until the close of that century when it was not uncommon for black men to be preaching in any context, white or black or mixed. There were even some racially mixed congregations that had black pastors at this time. Now, all these factors came together to generate massive gospel interest among African Americans. One Virginian Baptist and abolitionist, John Leland, he said in 1790 that it was not unusual to see slaves walk 20 miles on Sunday morning to meeting and back again at night. 20 miles walking. During this time, many African Americans came to know Christ. I came across a statistic that said in the first 100 years of slavery, just 6% of slaves that came over were converted, believed the gospel. And those numbers shifted drastically at the close of the 18th and through the 19th century. But sadly, all of this revival, it grew increasingly complicated and uncomfortable for white Christians to reconcile equality in religion with slavery. And so this led to a pushing back against racial integration and a marginalizing of black members at churches. You would eventually have Baptists saying that churches couldn't be represented by black men at denominational meetings. You would also have whites removing blacks from churches or making them sit in separate sections. Really, the time period between 1830 and 1865 was the context for some of the most volatile years in American history. Christianity was spreading through revivalism of the Second Great Awakening, and this shaped really everything. More and more Southern slaves came to know Christ, but also whites in both the North and the South. They were seeking to realize this fuller Christianity. Part of the spirit of the age was the idea that that Christians were paving the way for Christ's return. It's post-millennialism. They needed to save the lost and reform society to make this happen, to see Christ return. Now, in the South, this idea was always held within the context of slavery. And in the North, this idea took form without slavery, yet still segregation. Even Charles Finney, who was one of the most outspoken abolitionists, he was a pastor and evangelist, he would not elect black church leaders or have integrated seating at his church in New York City. Now, it was during this time that every major denomination, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, they all split over the issue of slavery. The experience of blacks in white churches, it was characterized by separate seating, by barriers being erected so that whites could not see blacks, by communion, a symbol of our unity, being served separately, and at times a complete inability to be even in the same service at the same time. But all of this marginalization, it also had an effect on the establishment of churches led by blacks for blacks. Even before some of those most blatant forms of religious oppression at the close of the 1700s and by the early 1800s, churches led by African Americans began springing up in places like Boston, Massachusetts, and Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and Charleston, South Carolina, and Savannah, Georgia. I want to just highlight two of these churches, two of the first and two of the most notable. In the 1790s in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, a number of blacks were members of a Methodist church called St. George's Methodist Church. Now, in 1792, the church was renovating a large portion of their building, and they added a seating gallery, kind of in the back. Everyone, white and black, was involved in giving money and time to this project. On the first Sunday after it was completed, the white leaders told the black congregants that they were to sit in the separate section. They had always had integrated seating, now they're sitting somewhere else. A man that was there that morning, by the name of Richard Allen, he described the scene this way. "We expected to take the seats over the ones we formerly occupied below, not knowing any better. We took those seats, the meeting had begun, and they were nearly done singing, and just as we got to the seats, the elder said, the pastor, let us pray. And we had not been long upon our knees before I heard considerable scuffling and loud talking. I raised my head up and saw one of the leaders having hold of the Reverend Absalom Jones, pulling him off his knees and saying, 'You must get up. You must not kneel here.' Mr. Jones replied, 'Wait until the prayer is over and I will get up and trouble you no more.' With that, he beckoned to one of the other leaders to come to his assistance. Now, by this time, the prayer was over and we all went out of the church in a body, and they were no more plagued by us in the church." Richard Allen and Absalom Jones, they left that day, and eventually, a couple years later, they started two separate churches of their own. By the end of the decade, almost half of the blacks in Philadelphia were attending these two churches. Now, these churches, they became the backbone of the African-American community in Philadelphia, and they also served as the starting point for the AME denomination, which has been one of the most significant denominations in African-American history. You still see AME churches all over the place. The second church I want to highlight began in Savannah, Georgia in 1788. So this is in Savannah, Georgia, really, I mean, the heart of slavery, South Carolina, Georgia. 6 years prior to the formation of this church, there was a slave by the name of Andrew Bryan who was converted. Bryan was regularly whipped and persecuted for seeking to hold Christian meetings. But despite this opposition, he established the first African Baptist church, the Baptist church in Savannah. Soon thereafter, they established a second African Baptist church, and then a third a few years after that, as more and more men and women came to saving faith in Christ. So this was a church-planting church. By 1803, these three churches had 850 members between them. But still, again and again, black Christians were marginalized and opposed and pushed out of white churches, only to then go out and establish their own churches. These churches, particularly in the South, they provided hope amidst racism and oppression and blatant hypocrisy. But sadly, the openness of these gatherings, especially in the South, they continued to be suppressed. As much as possible, whites sought to control these churches, and by the 1830s in places like South Carolina, blacks were forbidden from gathering for the purpose of mental instruction or religious worship. That's what the law said, for the purpose of mental instruction or religious worship, forbidden from gathering. During this period, African American Christians faced tremendous difficulty, understandably, in living out their faith together. Many slaves were not given access to gathering in a church together, whether it be going by themselves or accompanying their white masters. And this led to secret gatherings between Christian slaves. Often they would resort to gathering in the middle of the night, deep in a valley in the woods. Peter Randolph, a former slave, he describes how these gatherings took place. The slaves assemble in the swamp, out of reach of the patrols. They have an understanding among themselves as to the time and place of getting together. This is often done by the first one arriving, breaking boughs from trees, and bending them in the direction of the selected spot. Now, these gatherings, they became known as hush harbors, because they represented a safe haven for gathering, and they were characterized by whispered singing and preaching. The religious life that developed outside of the context of the institutional church, it became known, one historian referred to it as the invisible institution. Slaves would gather in these hush harbors or in their quarters. And they would hang in their quarters. They would hang wet blankets around the room to dampen the sound. And one practice they had is they would place a pot in the middle, upside down or right side up, filled with water, to catch the sound. One slave remembered, "We used to have a little singing and praying like good old time revival, and we would take pots and put them right in the middle of the floor to keep the sound in the room. Yeah, we'd keep the white folks from meddling." Yep, the sound will stay right in the room after you do that. Now, so great was their need to gather, though, that they were willing to risk abuse and punishment, even death. One slave commented that her oldest brother was whipped to death for taking part in one of the religious ceremonies. Now, in spite of the danger, these faithful Christians, they did not neglect meeting together, no matter the cost. Now, for us today, there's really a lesson to be learned here. For these slaves, the gathering of the church became a lifeline. It was here that they shared one another's burdens. They sang together and they cried together. They encouraged one another and prayed for one another. But these gatherings, they didn't take place out of obligation or because it was just the right thing to do. They were not seen as, "Oh, I have to do this," but as, "We get to do this." And may we view church the same way. The early African-American church, they longed to gather in order to navigate hardship and oppression. Here they were reminded that they were not alone in their sojourning. Rather, they were together, and God was with them. They hoped in a God who seeks and saves the lost. They placed their hope in the God who delivers his people from not only the bondage of captivity, but the bondage of sin. Now, beyond deliverance, so a big theme in African-American theology at this time, being predominantly in oral culture, they were drawn to stories. And one of the stories that they identified with the most was God's deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And so this played significant themes. And they drew much from crossing over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, into the land of Canaan. But beyond deliverance, one theme in particular comes out when dwelling upon the experience of the black church during these years, and that is often prevalent still to this day in the African-American church. And that theme is the hope of heaven. the way that the African American church developed their view of heaven was, I think, profoundly different from the way that we would tend, me as a white American would tend to conceive of heaven. Now for us, sitting here today, we are among the most wealthy and comfortable people the world has ever known. We don't go hungry or thirsty. We have disposable income. We have a roof over our head. We're not really too warm or too cold with any significance. When we need something, we go on our computer or pull out our phone, and after a couple clicks, that need will be on my doorstep within 2 days. We experience ridiculous prosperity. Now, it's in the state of prosperity that our view of heaven is often shaped. We conceive of heaven as getting more and better of what we already have. Let me explain what I mean. One statement I'll sometimes make if I'm eating something that's just mouth-wateringly delicious, or listening to something that captures my ear, or I see something that takes my breath away, I'll say, oh, this is just a foretaste. Like, if this is that good, think about how good heaven will be. Now, it's right and good to think this, but this isn't the only way that we should think of heaven. Now, for black slaves and the formation of the African American church, their concept of heaven came out of the context of suffering. The idea that heaven would just be more of the good did not make sense in their oppressive and dehumanizing context. Rather, for black slaves, heaven is the opposite of what they experience in this life. In heaven, families won't be separated. In heaven, bodies won't be bought and sold. In heaven, there will be no hypocrisy. In heaven, there will be no rapes or beatings or pain. Heaven will be nothing like life in this world. Now, I think it's all too easy for us to only think of heaven as getting more of the good that we already have. But by seeking to understand and grasp the experience of suffering, we can gain an even more vibrant picture of the hope that awaits us. We need both, as one guy phrased it, the theology of celebration, experiencing more of the good, and the theology of suffering, knowing that heaven is nothing like life in this world. Now I want to close with a quote I came across from one man at the 100th anniversary of the First African Baptist Church. This was a church started by Andrew Bryan in 1788. So in 1888, 100 years later, this pastor is longing for the passion of the gatherings this church once had under oppression. This is what he says. The services, which were held under fear, were much sweeter then than now. The sermons were much more earnest and tender. The prayers were clothed in simpler language and were uttered with more zeal and fervor and pathos. And the singing was less artificial and was more of the character of humble praise, in which the soul soared in unspeakable gratitude in search of its God. Those who enjoyed the services of those days might crave a return of service, but for the horrors of slavery, which characterized those days. Now, there could be a day coming when it's not so easy for us and for our children to gather together. Now, in one sense, I hope this doesn't come, but in another sense, the history of the church has proved the benefit to the church that these seasons of persecution are. Opposition and persecution, they blast us out of our complacency. The great evil of prosperity and comfort is that these things tend to lead us to take the gifts that we have for granted. May it not be so for us. Let us be amazed at his grace. Now, one thing I think we can forget, just as these Africans that were being brought over the Atlantic on ships, just as they seem far off from God, we also were far off from God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not the God of our peoples, but he has brought us near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are the others, those who are far off that have been brought into being his people. We are the strangers and aliens whose identity is now found not in the color of our skin, but in Christ. So thanks be to God for this grace that saves us. So as we gather together to sing and pray this morning, to sit under God's word, to fellowship together, to encourage one another, let's not forget our history. And I'm not just talking about, or when I say this, I am talking about our Christian history. Because these slaves, they're our brothers and sisters. They are our family. This is part of our story. They suffered and bled for the opportunity to do what we got in our cars to and drove here to do this morning. We stand in an even longer line of those who gave their time, their energy, their money, their lives in order to see the gospel proclaimed and in order to see the church built. And God has built and he is building and he will continue to build his church. So let's be amazed at his great grace in allowing us who once were far off to be brought near, to be a part of what he is doing as we await our glorious eternity with him. Amen. Thanks be to God for his grace. Amen. Any questions you guys might have?
Can you do like a super big picture of the timeline again? So I was just having
time. Yeah. Well, so like, I didn't do it very chronologically.
No.
What I talked about was the time period really between the American Revolution and the Civil War.
Right.
The end of the Civil War.
It was the beginning that I was trying to gather.
So, I mean, I think in order to understand, the dynamics were shifting so much where you had, I mean, it was just oppression and dehumanization. And then you have the American Revolution going on, and there are all these ideals of equality and liberty, and they're having to reconcile this with slavery. And then in that context, also right on the heels of the American Revolution, you have the Second Great Awakening, which is also all about, I mean, it's liberty, it's individual response to the gospel, it's affirming of humanity, that whole movement is. So these things are all going on, and there's slavery that's holding up the economy, especially in the South. I mean, like, it's the fabric of what's going on. So you can't understand really what happened between 1830 and 1865, let's say, if you don't understand what happened before. And, I mean, it's just crazy. Like, all the different things that were going on, it's just crazy. I mean, so we have, like, guys like Charles Finney, who, outspoken abolitionist, segregated seating in this church in New York City. It's like, and we like to think of racism as like, oh, it's just the South's problem. It's like, no. So, there's a book called Divided by Faith, which was written in 2000 by two sociologists, Michael Emerson and Christian Smith, and it looks at how evangelicals, white and black, process racism. One of the things that were kind of the most significant observation they make is that for whites, we tend to think of racism as an individual level. So is racism a problem? Most whites will say, no, it's not a problem. Like, I'm not racist. I don't know anybody who's racist. Like, I've never said anything that I think is overtly racist. Whereas you ask black evangelicals that same question, and it's like they experience the effects of racism every day.
Yeah.
And so there's this huge divide. So that's what they're exploring in this book from a sociological perspective. But they've got a large chapter on kind of the history of racism in America, and it's really well done, and is very well balanced. That'd be one thing to check out if you're interested more. And then another one is Slave Religion, which is by a historian named Albert Rabatow, and it is a very sobering read. But I mean, he does some good work in that.